I'm an orthopedic surgeon in Southern California. I've been practicing 11 years. Was involved in a church that started into this process when I was a very young believer, young in my faith, and I didn't know what was going on. It wasn't until a couple years later that the Lord put Dean and Karen in my path. And then he basically laid out the dialectic, said that the church growth movement was based upon it, and that's what set me off on my research to make the connection. I saw it in practice. I saw Dean's theory, but I wasn't able to see how it was implemented. Notice I put the church in parentheses because I don't believe that it's the real church that is incorporating the diaprox. Also, at the top, the motif is change, and there's money involved as well. Church growth. One thing that they do is they keep changing the names. As soon as people start to speak against church growth, they say, oh no, we're a seeker-sensitive church. And then if people speak against seeker sensitivity because that's appealing to the world, they say, oh no, we're user-friendly, purpose-driven, mission-driven. They keep changing the names. And one of the most common names is the 21st Century Church, or the Church of the 21st Century. I'm going to, just to simplify it, use church growth movement as the label today. And my definition is that it's the utilization of modern marketing techniques by the church in order to draw and hold large numbers of people by meeting their felt needs. The church then converts them and disciples them through the use of modern organizational management, total quality management style techniques, so that they can effect change in the community and the world. How do they do it? They do it by practicing the diaprox, practicing the Hegelian dialectic repeatedly in order to achieve gradual, incremental, continual change, also known as innovation. The dictionary philosophy states that the Hegelian dialectic is developmental and evolutionary in character, and its endpoint is complete perfection. In other words, man can become God apart from God. In the church, basically, the two groups, the diverse group of people, is a mixture of believers and unbelievers. So they purposefully bring unbelievers into the church, into the mix, so that they can put the church through the change process. They then use facilitated meetings, Bible studies, etc., and they will be achieving predetermined outcomes that we will go into. With each cycle of this process, the believer's moved ever so slightly away from his or her original position of moral absolutes in order to continue to get along with the group, in other words, foster relationship. The bottom line, the goal is for everybody to get along, and this way we can attain world peace. We can, again, attain heaven on earth, however, apart from God. Peer pressure or belonging is the force that's utilized by these agents of social change to achieve their purposes. Rick Warren states that pastors are probably the most underrated groups of change agents today. He founded Saddleback Community Church down in Southern California. He's a member of the Southern Baptist Convention. He authored Purpose Driven Church, which has sold over 1 million copies. He's trained over 180,000 pastors and leaders in church growth principles. And he has a doctorate from Fuller Theological Seminary. This is not a small fringe movement. He's sold 1 million copies, and he's trained over 180,000 people. This is his book, and it took me forever to figure out what was wrong with the title of this book, because it sounds good, Growth Without Compromise. But the Lord finally revealed to me that it says growth without compromising your message and mission. It is compromising Christ's message and mission. This is a New Age guy. Anthony Robbins, he's known for his self-esteem seminars, and down towards the bottom, he has How to Create a Purpose-Driven Life. That term, purpose-driven, is a trademarked term. I don't know who owns the trademark. I've searched that, and I haven't found it yet, but he uses it, as does Rick Warren. Rick Warren stated also that Tom Patterson was one of the three strongest supports, along with Peter Drucker and Bob Buford, of our purpose-driven church strategy in the formative years of Saddleback Church. We're going to go into detail about Peter Drucker and Bob Buford and what they believe. It's not Christian. Peter Drucker, again, these guys live a long time. He's alive and kicking. He was born in Vienna, Austria in 1909. He still is the chairman at the Graduate Management University down at Claremont in Southern California. And he's also helped to start the Leadership Network. We will talk about them later on as well. This is what he believes. He believes that a social discipline such as management deals with the behavior of people and human institutions. The social universe has no natural laws as the physical sciences do. It is thus subject to continuous change. This means that assumptions that were valid yesterday can become invalid and indeed totally misleading in no time at all. So he says there are no moral absolutes, and if you believe in moral absolutes, in no time at all, you may be misled. He states that Rick Warren is the inventor of perpetual revival. What that means, that's continuous change in the church. So the first part of the definition, again, the modern marketing management techniques. Drucker says business exists to meet human needs. He applies all of this to the church. So he says the church exists to meet human needs. Pastors who are involved with this, the three main ones are Dr. Rick Warren, Bill Hybels at Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois, suburb of Chicago, Dr. Robert Schuller from the Crystal Cathedral, also in Southern California. All of them built their churches based on surveying of their communities. They determined the felt needs, and then they tailored their churches to meet the needs of the communities. Schuller started it. Hybels and Warren picked it up, and they both acknowledge it, and they're still both tied with Schuller. Warren says in his book, if they were actively attending any church, I didn't bother asking the other three questions because I didn't want to color the survey with believers' opinions. So when he was tailoring his church around a survey of the community, he surveyed unbelievers and said, what do you want from a church? I'm going to give it to you. Now, the Word of God states that the church is for the perfecting of the saints. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the church is supposed to be for the perfecting of the saints, not for bringing in the unbelievers so that you can go into the dialectic process. It's for the edification, again, of the body of Christ. The church is for believers. And then we come in the unity of the faith. That's common faith. When we all believe the same moral absolutes that are in this book, we have common faith. That's true unity, not the false unity that comes from compromising your beliefs and your attitudes in the dialectic process. Drucker says non-customers, again in the church, this is non-believers, are as important as customers, if not more important, because they're potential customers. Yet it is with the non-customers that changes always start. So this process of change in the church is being driven by unbelievers, not by believers. It's going the wrong way. All great change in business has come from outside of the firm, not from inside. This is just a typical thing of Saddleback. This is their profile of who they want to bring in their church. My definition of this seeker is that he's somebody who's seeking a human relationship, a sense of belonging, and a sense of purpose for his life, but not seeking a genuine relationship with Almighty God. Again, Romans 3:11 tells us, there is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God. These people aren't seeking after God, they're seeking something else. First impressions. They've done studies and they have determined that the first 8 minutes of your first visit to their church, you will decide whether you will ever return or not. So they want to make those 8 minutes very pleasurable. So they give you preferred parking. If you have to park half a mile away, then you won't come back. So they let you park right in the front. They tell you, turn on your headlights and we'll put you right in the front. They have greeters at the front of the church. And they have an unchurch-like setting. Seats, no pews, because they say that's too intimidating. Often a sanitized sanctuary with no crosses or other religious icons, stained glass, etc., because they want it to be a comfortable, seeker-friendly feeling. Also, they have mission and vision statements. Ron Lippitt, who helped to write a Human Relations in Curriculum Change, is credited for this. It says, Ron Lippitt, for instance, developed the idea of a preferred vision during his consultations with the YMCA teams in Michigan. All of the corporate vision and mission setting consulting of the 1980s would later descend from this practice. This is not a Christian practice. Again, Phil went into this visioning, talking about the visualization and how that's actually sorcery and witchcraft or magic. How are they implementing it then? The second part of the definition, then, once you're in the church then supposedly converts you and they disciple you through the use of modern management organizational techniques, total quality management style, so that you can affect, again, change in the community and the world. Presentation is very informal. They usually use polo shirts, occasionally now aloha shirts. You'll notice that's also very common in the team building in the workplace. They often have polo shirts. The pastor often uses a mobile microphone and walks around a lot. He kind of distracts. There's a lot of video things going on with verses going up or different distractions. And then the message often will be a half-truth message, but with so much distraction going on, it'll sound okay to a believer, but it sounds okay to an unbeliever too. The ambiguity, which is always present in the process. They also use drama and contemporary music and dance. They rarely use Bibles. They usually give you a small handout with a few fill-in-the-blanks, and people end up not bringing the Bibles. Also, the pastor will usually quote from 5 different Bible versions during the message, so then people don't even know what kind of Bible to buy, so they don't bother to bring one. Again, they're generally watered-down messages. They avoid sin, depravity, judgment, or a little literal burning hell. They also stress felt needs and self-esteem. It's highly motivational, so you feel good when you leave. The main sin that they do talk about, though, is that anything that's not unifying. If you are doing anything that's divisive, even if it is biblical separation is mandated by the Word of God, that is not unifying. That is what is declared to be sin, and that is what's condemned in these churches. Matthew 10:34, though, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." So the message design is ambiguous. It sounds reasonable to traditional, transitional, and transformational thinkers. No matter where you're at in the process, the message sounds okay. Because what happens with the traditional person is when you hear a half-truth, you automatically fill it in. If they give you half a verse, you'll fill in the second half, and it sounds fine. Just remember, half-truth isn't truth. When you have to be sworn before a court of law, you're sworn to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because you can manipulate people with half-truth. Satan's good at half-truth. Again, it's designed to be easy and comfortable. This is also a practical introduction to the Christian faith, is the Alpha Course. This is the same process, and I can go into how I got kicked out of there because I kept going back to the Word of God. Anyway, we're not to be conformed to the world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. That's true transformation. That's biblical transformation, transformation in the renewing of the mind by the Holy Spirit, not the transformation that happens through the diaprox. Now see, Jesus was not user-friendly. They asked him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he said, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." The Holy Spirit is the one who opens the spiritual eyes and spiritual ears for an unbeliever to come to faith. It's not seeker-sensitive. He says he's the one that opens their eyes. Peter Drucker knows this about communication, about the half-truths. He says the most important thing in communication is to hear what isn't being said. I would also add that it's also important to make people define their terms. Ambiguity is also extremely important in this. Drucker understands the importance then of half-truths and ambiguity. Rick Warren says that the pulpit is the ultimate tool for church growth. A tool is something you manipulate objects with. And then he talks about how he manipulates his message. The wrong question is, what shall I preach on? The right question is, to whom will I be preaching? He looks to the audience first, Then he tailors his message. He then considers their needs, hurts, and interests and asks a second question, then what does the Bible say about their needs? Why not just what does the Bible say? In some of these churches, prayer request cards and feedback from small groups or accountability leaders are used by the pastor then so he can determine what the current needs of the congregation are. He can form his messages accordingly, and everybody then is having their needs met while they're in church. He continues. He puts a spin on the word. He says, what's the most practical way to say this? The most positive way? The most encouraging way? The simplest way? The most personal way? The most interesting way to say this? So he ends up with a watered-down message filled with feel-good half-truths, no condemnation or conviction of sin for the listeners. Those who accept Christ are not accepting the Christ revealed in the blessed Word of God. They are receiving a false Christ, a Christ of grace and love, not of judgment, lordship, and kingship, who exists to meet their needs and heal their hurts. In other words, Jesus becomes a servant of theirs rather than them becoming servants of him. He's a genie. Ask him, and he will give you. Their discipleship, he says they've shifted from church-building programs to people-building process. Peter Drucker also says there's an enormous need to build, I call it, the person. That's more than self-respect. It's also the awareness that there's something beyond you, something beyond the moment, and something that is not only greater than you, but different than you. He claims to be a Christian. He claims to be an Episcopalian, and he says there's something out there. This is their model. It's actually the Illuminati back in the 1700s was modeled the same way, what they call the onion skin. As you go deeper and deeper into the organization, you peel away another layer of the skin and go deeper towards the center. This also is another one of the diagrams that Saddleback uses. Interesting about this is that the first step on the right-hand side there is indoctrination. This basically, these are four levels, 101, 201, 301, 401. And the 101 is the traditional thinker. The 201 is transitional. And this is where I got when I was in that church, and then something was wrong, and I didn't know what it was, and I bailed out. I went back from transitional back to traditional. Okay? That's the zone where you can go forward and become a transformational thinker. Once you become a transformational thinker, you have to justify that compromise, and so then you evangelize the process. That's 401. There are assessments performed at each level. They have you do tests, and they also have you sign covenants at each level. Covenants are against gossip. If you question what's going on in the church, you're gossiping. You have an unconditional commitment to the leadership, regardless of what they're taking you through. You've signed covenants now before God. Covenants to tithe and pledge, and covenants that you will participate in small groups. Now, regarding covenants, Jesus says, again, you have heard that it is said by them of old time, you shall not forswear yourself, but you shall perform unto the Lord your oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, or in my case, come back. But let your communication be yes, yes, no, no, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. You are not to be signing covenants in churches. If you have done so, pray to the Lord for forgiveness, and he will understand you're breaking the covenant, because you're not breaking a covenant with him, you are breaking a covenant with that pastor. Spiritual gifts assessments are based on the premise that God uses you in your areas of strength and your passions. Rick Warren, Bob Buford, and Peter Drucker all believe this. It's personality profiling and it's databasing, and they will end up sharing this information with the government. Peter Drucker believes in human strengths to counter human weaknesses. The science of discovering those strengths, fitting them into a productive framework, is what Drucker calls management. He says the ability to make human strength productive under new and challenging conditions is his definition of management. Now again, the Lord says, for this thing I besought the Lord three times, this is Paul, that it might depart from me. He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul says when he's emptied of himself, he becomes strong because it's the Lord that supplies him, whereas these other guys all say that the Lord is going to use you in your areas of your strength. We also know Jeremiah complained that he was too young and that he couldn't possibly preach. Moses said, I can't speak well. The Lord said, I'm commanding you to do these things, go and do them. And so where we feel inadequate is more likely where the Lord's truly going to use us, because then we're going to know it's the Lord doing it and not us in our own human strengths. Drucker says, the pastor as manager has to identify the strengths and specialization, place them and equip them for service, and enable them to work in the harmonious and productive whole known as the body of Christ. So he says the pastor is the one who sets people in their places of service. The Bible says it's the Lord. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers. It's the Lord who sets people to service, not the pastor, after he does a spiritual gifts assessment on you. Again, at the very best, this is not spirit-led. It's just fitting people to the task. At the worst, it's manipulation of people to do their dirty work. And you will see that it's much more so the second. Small groups, these Bible studies then are dialectic rather than didactic, rather than having a teacher who comes and teaches a lesson, and then if there's questions at the end, he can refer back to the Word of God, always going back to the standard. Rather, these types of Bible studies in these cell groups is they will present a verse, and then they will go around and find out how everybody thinks and everybody feels about that scripture. And when you think it's harsh judgment, and you think God's a little bit more gracious than that, then we know really the truth's probably somewhere in the middle. And that's how the word gets watered down. Numerous Bible versions are used. That also adds to the confusion and waters down the word. And actually, some of these churches actively tell you do not use the King James, because the King James has very patriarchal writing. Again, the word gets watered down. Again, it's imperative that people participate. People signed covenants that they will stay in the small groups. And the small groups are where the big changes take place. Kurt Lewin knows this. It's usually easier to change individuals formed into a group than to change any one of them separately. And Rick Warren says, small groups are the most effective way of closing the back door of your church. So this is like a cult. We get you locked into the small group. Now you won't leave because you've formed human relationship. In fact, a pastor from Southern California, Ron Keller, preached on that if your seven best friends are members of this church, you won't leave. Doesn't matter how bad my teaching gets, doesn't matter how blasphemous it is, if you've got your seven closest friends in the church, you won't leave. That's why we have surfing ministries, skiing ministries, knitting, crocheting, golfing, bridge. We get you locked into your seven closest friends in the church, and then you won't leave. Accountability groups. Don't enter into accountability group against your will. If you want to, the best way to do it is just to have accountability to one person that you really, really trust. And you don't have to confess every single sin on a regular basis to anybody, because we have one mediator, the Lord. And so these accountability groups, they meet on a regular basis. You're pressured into it. You're pressured to confess everything before a group of men. This shifts your accountability from God to man. It makes you more likely to sin. It leads to role-playing in your head. When you're hearing everybody else's sins, you think, well, gee, Joe's not that bad, and I'm surprised that he has that problem, but I think highly of him. Gee, you know, I sometimes have those types of feelings too. Maybe it's not so bad that if I... You know, I think I consider he's a good Christian guy. I am, you know, I'm struggling with it. Actually ends up role-playing in your mind and actually leads to sin and failure. And that's been shown in a lot of the Promise Keeper groups. It also is submission. It's a form of brainwashing. You're submitting when you have opened up your heart completely to a whole lot of people. You then can't speak against this process. Again, the needs and hurts and problems are all fed back to the pastor, and it stifles opposition. If you're starting to oppose, people, all they do have to say to you is, hey, you're not so perfect yourself, and you're silenced. Edward Hunter, who wrote a book on brainwashing, he actually came up with the term brainwashing. He said, something intrinsic in communism makes this confession phenomenon indispensable to it. It can't exist without it. The meaning in confession, then, as the Reds now use it, is agreement with the rules laid down and hence submission to the existing hierarchy. Again, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's who we need to be accountable to. We need to always be aware, if we're going to enter into a sin, not what the group's going to think next Tuesday. What does the Lord think right now? He's watching me. Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This is what they use to try to justify the accountability groups. And I said, it's got to be voluntarily. It's got to be somebody you trust. And it shouldn't be somebody that's feeding things back to the pastor or other people, etc. Church purity. We are to maintain church purity. There's numerous scriptures about this. Rick Warren says, he twisted the scripture here, he said that Jesus said, let the tares and the wheat grow together, and one day I'll sort them out. We're not in the sorting business, we're in the harvesting business. Okay? The scripture clearly says that the church is for the perfecting of the saints, again, that he might present it to himself a perfect church. He wants church to be pure. Rick Warren says, we'll just let the wheat and the tares grow together. Now, this is a bad twist of Scripture, because Jesus very clearly defined that Scripture. He said that the field is the world, okay, not the church. He said that it's the devil that sows the tares, which are the children of the wicked one, and that the harvest is the end of the world. It has absolutely nothing to do with whether you've got unbelievers in your church or not. This guy is supposed to be a prominent pastor. He doesn't even know the word. When Jesus himself explains it. 2 Peter 3:16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Rest or wrestle or twist. He's talking about twisting scripture. Rick Warren was just twisting the scriptures, and he's going to do that to his own destruction. This is a book that Warren also recommends transitioning, leading your church through change. He says, again, it's another wonderful tool I recommend to every church serious about being purpose-driven. Now, here he contradicts himself, because first he said, we don't weed out the tares out of the church. We leave them in the church. However, he endorses this book. On page 71, this book says you have three basic choices with power brokers. Get them on board, fight them, or run them off. All of a sudden, he's picking and choosing what people he wants in his church. Both him and Jim Reeves say when you're helping to row the boat, you don't have time to rock it. This is, if you either get on the program and you get on board, or just get off, stop making waves, and stop questioning us, just go along with the flow. You're not helping to row. In dealing with dissenters, they claim that you're gossiping. If you speak against the church leadership, especially what comes from the pulpit, they'll say that you violated Matthew 18, that you're supposed to come to that person personally. No, when the pastor is speaking from the pulpit publicly, you can address that publicly. I personally have not had a personal meeting with Rick Warren. Some people have asked me about that. How can you say anything about him? You haven't met him personally. He has a church of, I don't know, 10,000, 20,000 people. I don't think he would let me meet him. But he has public policy, and that material came from his church into my church and directly affected me. Public policy, I'm addressing it publicly. Matthew 18 deals with when somebody in the congregation does something against you personally that nobody else knows about. And the first thing you do then is you try to resolve it with that person personally and keep it a private matter, completely different than public policy of a church. They claim that you're dividing the church, you're sowing discord among brethren, and they claim to be the martyrs. If you come to them with biblical concern, they say that you're persecuting them and that you're martyring them. Again, they play the victim. That's exactly what these change agents do. If you're the angry one, they play the victim role. And so you look like the bad guy. Again, in dealing with opposition, they're not talking about satanic opposition. They're talking about Bible-believing Christians who hold firm to the Word of God and are questioning them in light of Scripture. Rick Warren, now pragmatism. Pragmatism. I contend that when a church continues to use methods that no longer work, it is being unfaithful to Christ. Noah preached for 120 years and he only got seven other people to get on the boat with him. I would say that his methods, from the worldly standpoint, didn't work very well. But also, my Bible says, by faith, Noah, he was not unfaithful to Christ. The end justifies the means. That's what pragmatism is. It is transformational thinking. It's the justification of exactly why it is that you don't have to attend to the facts. If you can show a good result at the end, it doesn't matter how you got there. And that's what Rick Warren says. As long as you're bringing people to Christ, into the fellowship of his family, building them up to maturity, training them for ministry, sending them out in mission, I like the way you're doing ministry. I don't care how you got them there. Just get them there. The Bible clearly speaks that method matters. This is one of God's answers to pragmatism. For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Paul asks. And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, the good may come, whose damnation is just. The Bible speaks clearly against doing evil such that good may come. You can't use a pragmatic approach. Again, the answer to pragmatism is first, what Christ are they coming to? When you're bringing them to Christ, are you truly bringing them to the Christ revealed in Scripture? And then when the building, training, and sending process is based on the satanic or godless diaprox method, you can definitely speak against this pragmatic approach. Many will say to me, Jesus says, on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. A lot of people are going to be claiming, look at the big church I built, look at all the great things I did, and the Lord's going to say, I never knew you. Pragmatism is a symptom, but that's not the disease. The roots of this cancer are far deeper. Rick Warren says, Saddleback is kind of the research and development department of the church at large. We're not afraid to fail. We've always tried more things that didn't work than did. Every once in a while we find, usually by accident, something that works. Then we teach the seminars and pretend we planned it all along, when really it was just the result of trial and error. Since when did the church become the research and development department? Is there a scriptural basis for that? And is this behavior modification? The leadership network, which we will talk about soon, they say that change and transition are not the same. Change is an event, something that happens. Transition is the emotional and psychological processing of the change. This is behavior modification, psychological processing. Other pastors who are involved, Bill Hybels. He founded Willow Creek Community Church in Illinois. That and Saddleback are known as cue ball churches. They're the main balls. They hit all the other balls on the table and scatter them across the country. He had monthly meetings with Bill Clinton as his spiritual advisor from 1992 to the year 2000 during the 8 years of his presidency. This book comes from Bill Hybels' church, Building a Church of Small Groups, a place where nobody stands alone. And this book, one thing that's missing, again, we always ask, what's not said? This is all about building human relationship. Never is there a scripture used in this entire book where they are talking about biblical separation, where you're commanded not to fellowship with certain people, where you're commanded to separate yourself from certain people, come out from among them. Those scriptures are not in this book. This book is a book of half-truth. They quote Carl George. They say the consequence of this change are that many, many people are being provoked to love and good works through healthy, reproductive small groups. To a certain extent, even the foundations of our society are being rebuilt through this lay-driven movement. They admit right there, this does not come from God. This is a lay-driven movement, right written in this book. They also write, I knew my best efforts and gifts would have to be put against the task of building a church of small groups no matter what. I don't care. I'm going to build a church of small groups. And they say basically they transform their church from a church with small groups to a church of small groups. Everybody has to be involved no matter what. Regarding God, listen to this. This plurality of beings comes to consensus to create humans in their image. They create in their collective image, God, rightly defined and understood, is community. What is consensus? Consensus is thesis and antithesis, two different things. Our Lord, Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one, okay? The Godhead has three unique different personalities, but they are not different beings. They are one being that are not separable, and they cannot come to consensus as a thesis and an antithesis. They say that their Bible study of 35 people, half of whom did not know Christ, it says, then the church shut us down. True community was shelved. Community, in their definition, is attainable with half the people who don't know Christ. And they keep talking about how they need to build community. Without an ounce of sacrilege, we might call the Godhead the first small group. We are created in God's image, therefore we are created for community. And again, John 10:30, I and my Father are one. So not only are we, God's image bearer, created for community, but you are designed to seek God and enjoy interdependence with Him. Interdependence means He's dependent upon you as well. He's not dependent on any of us for anything. They also look at the terminology they use. Only the sociopath, defined as one departed from the norm, ultimately rejects relationships. So anybody who rejects small group relationship is a sociopath. John the Baptist was a sociopath in their terms. Community experienced through small group relationships is a necessity, not an option, for those of us who bear His name. I mean, notice the terminology. I'm going to make small groups no matter what. This is a necessity. This is not an option. I mean, this is very forceful terms. Ezekiel says, I sought for a man. Notice that? One man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. The Lord was looking for one man, a man, not a community of men. It was okay if He found one man willing to stand in the gap. We do need to be equipped as believers to be willing to stand in the gap. Fenelon, who was a French archbishop back in the 17th century, and he was advisor in the court of Louis XIV, rather than community, this is what he wrote. You must be willing to yield to the will of God whenever He decides to remove from you all of the props on which you have leaned. Sometimes you must give up even your most spiritual friends if they are props. And why does He take human help away? Except to supply you from Himself and to purify you by the painful lesson. So He will, at times, if necessary, make you stand alone so that you're dependent upon Him and Him alone. This book is all about a place where nobody stands alone. You become completely unable to function as a Christian if your small group isn't there. To yield here will compromise your ability to create a thriving network of little communities that have virtually unlimited redemptive potential in your church. Now these communities have redemptive potential. They're starting to become God. And here they become God. A man confesses his arrogance and toxic communication to the group and asks for forgiveness. This group now holds the keys to life and death, blessing and curse. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus is the one who holds the keys of death, of life and hell. And in Deuteronomy 11:26, he says, I have set before you blessing and curse. It's the Lord. So here they're saying that the group has the potential of having God's power. And they say that's not sacrilege. They say by receiving the confession, proclaiming forgiveness, and embracing the man with love and respect, this group can now make a quantum leap into a new level of community. This is that evolution of thought. We become God, collectively. The church is the hope of the world, Bill Hybels says in this same book, and its future rests in the hands of its leaders. And if you read the context, it's not saying that Christ is the head of the church. He's talking about lay leadership. The ante room to Hybels' office, like the rest of the church, does not have any religious icons, but it displays a framed dictum from management theorist Peter Drucker. Here's Drucker again, the guy with no moral absolutes. And that says, what is our business? Who is our customer? What does the customer consider value? The corporate tone of Willow Creek is obvious to anyone, even an unbeliever, because Civilization Magazine's a secular book. Again, Clinton, Hybels was his spiritual advisor. It was Hybels' church where he spoke and repented, supposedly, about all of his situations with Monica Lewinsky, before 4,500 pastors and lay leaders that were at a leadership conference at Willow Creek. Bill Clinton addressed that group. 4 days later at the Democratic National Convention, he also, the same repentant man, stated that he would spend the rest of his life fighting for a woman's right to choose. Robert Schuller, founder of the Crystal Cathedral in Orange, California, he's into the self-esteem. He has leadership conferences with Bill Hybels, again, Willow Creek, H.B. London Jr. from Focus on the Family, John Maxwell, who we will talk about, Luis Palau, and Bishop Charles Blake, who is involved in the African-American church down in Southern California. Bob Buford founded the Leadership Network. He also founded the Peter F. Drucker Foundation for Nonprofit Management, and he refers to Drucker as the man who formed my mind. Halftime is his book. This is Transition. Changing your game plan from success to significance. Changing your game plan from tradition through halftime transition to significance transformation. Rick Warren says, I want every man in my congregation to read this inspiring story. And in the first sentence of chapter 5 in that book, he says, in his time of deepest need, grace led him to an atheist. Actually, that whole chapter is about how he and his wife and this atheist, who was a management professional at IBM, he formed his second half of his life and how his second half of his life would be more effective for Christ with the counsel of this atheist. Well, the Psalms start out by saying, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Buford says that he facilitated focus groups of senior pastors from large churches in order to determine his calling by meeting their three greatest needs. And he says, while the first half of life is all about gaining, which sometimes results in loss, the second half is more about releasing and relinquishing, which usually results in strength. You have to release and let go of your moral absolutes in order to enter the transformational process. And that's what he's talking about here. He says that interdependence is the stage where we realize and accept that we cannot accomplish anything significant on our own. Now remember, we become interdependent with God. That's what they say. So God can't accomplish anything significant on his own. Anyway. I have never done anything important outside the context of a team, and I cannot recall a single thing worth doing that I've accomplished by myself. Now, personally, our salvation is personal. That is one thing that we accomplish on a solo basis. And also, Jesus accomplished the most significant event in human history when he was on the cross and he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He forsook relationship. He relinquished it for a short period of time so that he might redeem the world to himself. But this guy says that he hasn't done anything significant in his life on his own. Everything has been within the context of teams. And this is community or gestalt, significance. You only take on significance, okay, halftime, from success to significance. You only become significant as you interact as part of the group and function as part of the group. And the sum is greater than the parts. He says, regarding significance, that that may or may not require a change of jobs. It always requires a change of attitude. And he calls this change of attitude a personal paradigm shift, such as major changes in one's system of perceptions, beliefs, values, and feelings. Well, what if you're a Christian? You have moral absolutes. You have to undergo major changes in your system of perceptions, beliefs, values, and feelings. Transformation Net, TNet International. This is also for churches. We heard a lot about T groups. Well, this is transformational training for churches. We believe change is vital to any congregation's ability to be renewed and reformed. But before change can occur, values must be adjusted or clarified so that people see the need for change. Again, we need to go through values clarification so that you will see the need for change. Peter Drucker again. The retired president of Coca-Cola says that Drucker purified my mind. And Bob Buford said he's the man who formed his mind. Even a book was written about him, Shaping the Managerial Mind. This guy manipulates minds. Personally, if I was brainwashed, I wouldn't brag about it publicly. Nonprofit institutions need healthy atmosphere for dissent if they wish to foster innovation and commitment. Church of Small Groups says, allow the group to live in the tension of unresolved conflict. I thought it was all about unity. Now, all of a sudden, it's unresolved conflict. Somehow, there's a manipulation going on here again. The point of navigating conflict is to restore relationships we value. We want to reach consensus and move forward. Sometimes that may mean agreeing to disagree or deciding to overlook an offense for the sake of relationship. Again, dissent or antithesis is a necessary ingredient for innovation or change. And commitment or consensus, if you don't have dissent, you cannot enter into the dialectic process. So you have to foster this whole tension, this whole dissent. You've got to have antithesis present. It's mandatory if you're going to continue this process of innovation. The Lord says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. He doesn't want to have this fostering of tension and fostering of conflict so that manipulation can go on. Drucker says, we are creating tomorrow's society of citizens through the social sector, through your nonprofit organization. In that society, everybody is a leader. Everybody is responsible or accountable. Everybody acts. Everybody is a leader. What is the definition of a leader? The manager administers, the leader innovates. The manager accepts the status quo, the leader challenges it. Peter Drucker wants everybody to challenge the status quo. Leadership Network says leadership is the social process whereby people allow individuals' influence to direct them toward a desired change. Leadership is a social process. This is the Leadership Network. We should call them the Social Processing Network. Leadership is the social process whereby people allow themselves to be manipulated toward a desired change, and the question then is, whose desired change? The Word of God says, therefore, be followers of God as dear children. We're supposed to be followers. Everybody's supposed to be followers, not leaders. See, leaders is building the human ego. Everybody wants to be a leader. I want to be a leader. I want to be leadership. I want to be up here in the church. No, he wants us to be followers. He wants us to have contrite hearts. He wants us to be humble, not puffed up. Drucker says, volunteers need above all challenge. They need to know the organization's mission and believe in it. They need continuous training. They need to see results. Partners can't be ordered. They have to be persuaded or manipulated. Increasingly, therefore, the management of people is a marketing job. We've got to manipulate people. Volunteers. Church leaders are supposed to manipulate their volunteers. Christianity Today says that Drucker is a Christian, a practicing Episcopalian. But they even admit that from his writings, it would be hard to say much more than that about his faith. Drucker's writings seem determined to keep his faith a secondary characteristic for his readers. In other words, he likes to keep his candle under a bushel. I've heard him speak, actually. The only thing that I agreed on was that he was anti-abortion. However, the only reason that he was anti-abortion is that he felt that abortion was causing countries to cut off their own input of dollars into the Social Security programs, so by having a small young population, you wouldn't be able to fund the elderly, and that was suicide. So that was the only reason. He didn't say anything about biblical reason for abortion. It was a financial issue. So are these atheistic, humanistic marketing and organizational management techniques promoted by people such as Peter Drucker the models that we should be basing churches on? Of course not. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. This is a corrupt tree. This is not going to bring forth good fruit. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, like Peter Drucker, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. A lot of people ask me, what are these people's motivation? Do they really know what they're doing? Do they have a kind heart? And do they really think what they're doing is good? Many of them, especially at the lower levels of these leadership hierarchies, many of them truly believe they're doing something good for the Lord, and they truly are deceived. It doesn't make them off the hook, though. If you're deceived, it doesn't mean that you're going to get into heaven because you were sincerely deceived. But in the higher levels, when you're dealing with dissenters and you're cutting people off on purpose and you're undermining them, people that come to you with true biblical concern, and you're basically cutting their legs out from under them, obviously at some point those people know what they're doing is not Christian. Church consulting firms that support this then, the Leadership Network, Enjoy Ministries is John Maxwell's, we'll talk about him in a little bit, and TNet International, a training network international like the T Groups. Leadership Network says the 21st century church paradigm, this new paradigm is not centered in theology, but rather it is focused on structure, organization, and the transition from an institutionally based church to a mission-driven church. So they say, this is all about structure. This is all about the dialectic process and the small groups and the facilitators and all of that. This is what this is based on. This is not centered in theology. That's on their website. Matthew 16:18. I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Our church is supposed to be based upon theology. It is supposed to be based on Christ, the solid rock, not organizational structure and management techniques. Again, this is a satanic and it's a godless foundation. Church should never be based on it. The Leadership Network focuses on leaders who are lifelong learners, we've heard that before, and who are in positions of influence, and they can affect a wider distribution of change. We don't even want to deal with small potatoes here. We want people who are in positions of influence who can affect wide distribution of change. The Leadership Network doesn't deal with small churches. They only like the big churches. Lifelong learning, again, Edward Hunter, the guy that wrote the brainwashing book, says learning and confession are parallel rituals. For as the victim absorbs Marxist teaching, he is obliged to rid himself of the burden and the poisons of his old ideas by confession, cleansing his mind himself, achieving mind reform. So you confess, confess, confess. That confesses out the old. And then you indoctrinate, indoctrinate, indoctrinate. And that's lifelong learning. So confessions cause submission. And that's your accountability groups. Learnings cause indoctrination. That's restating the purposes. Rick Warren says vision and purpose must be restated every 26 days to keep the church moving in the right direction. Make sure you communicate your purpose at least monthly. A message must be communicated 7 times before it really sinks in. He speaks of creative redundancy. Restate your purpose on a regular basis. Teach them over and over. Again, Paul says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That's the true balance, teaching the Bible cover to cover, not restating your purposes every 26 days over and over and over again to keep the church going in the right direction that you're trying to send the church to. Church champions, this is part of the Leadership Network also, they recommend behind the stained glass windows, money dynamics in the church, How to Increase Giving in Your Church, a video series by George Barna, 44 Ways to Expand the Financial Base of Your Congregation. On one of these books, it says, the hope was to increase the missions giving. Because of resistance to the plan, the project took a new direction, seeking to identify the resistance, barrier, and examine in the field the attitudes towards funding for churches. As soon as we met resistance, we now had to figure out how we overcome the resistance. John Maxwell founded Enjoy Ministries, formerly was a pastor at Skyline Community Church in San Diego. He specializes in stewardship. His stewardship seminar may rub some traditions the wrong way, but he has great practical ideas and gives pastors confidence to talk about a very spiritual subject. It's not about money. It's about big money. There is a time to build. Rick Warren, in 1994, led the people at Saddleback in a faith commitment that included a one-day cash offering of $1.4 million and a commitment to give $22 million over the following 36 months. In 1997, using the same program, the people at Saddleback gave $3 million as a one-time offering and pledged to give $31 million over the next 36 months. This is big, big money. This is the New Man magazine. This is John Maxwell, Success to the Max. The Word of God says, "What is a man profited, though, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain, or church growth, is godliness. From such, withdraw yourself." Here's one of those Bible commands of people you're supposed to withdraw yourself from. We do have limits to our relationships. All of these books on relationship never talk about the limits. There are biblical limits and there are relationships that we are to avoid for our own protection. Youth ministries. Spiritual Junk Food is an excellent book on that. It covers this subject very well. It's hard for me in the time allotted to really go into depth into youth ministries. It is available back here at the back as well. Excellent read, very easy to read, and well documented. The Bible also talks about youthful leadership, and it's not a blessing. "For behold, the Lord of hosts, does take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them, and the people shall be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable." Youthful leadership is not a blessing for the church. Youth Leader Network, connect people such as Christian leaders who move beyond roles and gender, resourcers who can begin giving handholds to emerging leaders who simply want to do something with God in the community, and listen to the last one, theologians who construct new theologies that emerge out of practice. Experience. At Young Leader Networks, we want to bring the best thinker and practitioners together in settings where ideas and thoughts inform our practice of Christianity in local places. We need your help to move to this new age of ministry built upon various experiences and expressions. Again, this is not based on theology. And they even admit in their own supposed Christian website that this is the new age. Our vision is to contextualize our message by narrative preaching opposed to propositional within the framework of relationship. Everything has to be within the framework of relationship. That is king. Jesus is not king. Relationship is king. Everything else is contextualized within that framework. We prefer the mediums of art, expression, and experience as opposed to a boring 95-point sermon used by generations before us to communicate truth. We don't want that boring truth. We want art, expression, experience, not that boring stuff. They talk about three essential questions for successful change. The model has three parts: a beginning, tradition, zone of neutrality or chaos, transition, and an ending, transformation. You have to have something to go to and something to leave behind, and you have to let go. Okay? Now, with respect to chaos, back in the 60s, we were being conditioned by the show Get Smart. Steve mentioned Get Smart. Chaos was the bad guys. Control was the good guys, and we were rooting for control. That's how we got smart. We have to ask three essential questions then for successful change. What is changing? The successful leadership is one who can take a complex change and reduce it to statements that are readily comprehensible to the people who are going to have to make it work. Again, there's that hammer. These people are going to have to make it work. Second question, what will actually be different because of the change? This is a disingenuous question. They are not going to tell you the long-term end result. Change Agent's Handbook says, at any point in time, the management team only needs to know enough to take the next steps towards achieving its goals. We're only going to tell you the next step. This is the abortion debate, Roe v. Wade. First, they challenged what is. Is it life when it at conception? They challenged what is. Once they challenged what is successfully, they said, okay, we're going to only take it while it's a bundle of cells. That's just the next step. We're not going to take you all the way to the goal of a full-term child having scissors put in the back of his head and suctioned out in a partial birth abortion at the age of 9 months. If we told you that that was our long-range goal, you wouldn't start on that road. We're just going to tell you 1 week, 2 weeks. Well, we'll get up to first trimester. Well, maybe some second trimester, occasional third, 25 years down the road, you get there. That's what this process of change does. You only tell the people the next step. Third question, who's going to lose what? The transition starts when affected people let go of their old situations. Endings come first. In other words, those have priority. Even the transitions that come from good changes begin with losses of some sort. Letting go of the old way is experienced by the people who are used to it as a loss. Supposedly, these are all win-win situations, but they're admitting the people actually suffer loss. The training network then for disciple-making churches, they say that accountability serves as a catalyst towards obedience. Again, remember I talked about the accountability groups. You don't dare challenge them once you've bared your whole soul before them. Philosophical purity must be maintained at the leadership level. You must think the way we think. Must. They keep using these words. Must, must, must. The church creates a system that chooses potential leaders, trains them, tests them, and then deploys them, only once you pass the tests. Leaders need ongoing coaching because developing people is a process. You cannot teach a process with an event. You teach a process through a process. Full training to produce lasting change takes about 1,000 days, 3 years. This is not something we do normally. You have to be manipulated to do this. Leaders need to work together in teams to break through barriers that normally impede real transformational progress. TNET coaches leaders to overcome barriers to applying principles. There is built-in accountability in the process in that the team has taken the time and the church has spent the money, so there is an expectation of tangible results. Churches often spend $20,000 to $40,000 for these consultants to come in and build their church for them. That is a very strong force for the pastor to insist upon continuing the process all the way to its end. He can't just start into it and then humbly go back before his congregation and say, this isn't godly. I made a mistake. I blew $40,000. I'm sorry. Forgive me. But it would sure be a blessing for the church if pastors would do that. There is positive peer pressure now between churches. See, this happens, it builds, okay? First, we're talking about the small groups and the peer pressure on the small groups. Now, it's peer pressure church to church, community to community, city to city, country to country, world to world. It all builds up. There's positive peer pressure between churches as they regularly report to others what they have accomplished. And we are committed to multiplication of our training through partnerships, denominations, networks, and mission organizations around the globe. There is some hope. Approximately 10% of the churches that enter the TNET program drop out at some time during the process for issues not relating to TNET. In other words, it's not our fault. We don't know why they dropped out. Maybe just because it wasn't biblical. And certainly that is not related to TNET, but it's not our fault. Seminaries that are promoting all of this change in the church, Fuller Theological, Dallas Theological, Wheaton College, Trinity International University, Liberty, Biola, Azusa Pacific, Beeson Divinity School. From Fuller, C. Peter Wagner is one of the main leaders of church growth. He says we ought to see clearly that the end does justify the means. Okay, he's pragmatic. If the method I am using accomplishes the goal I'm aiming at, it is for that reason a good method. Okay, it's not for this reason a good method. It's just because the end justifies the means. ACMC, Advancing Churches and Missions Commitment, Campus Crusade for Christ, Habitat for Humanity, Prison Fellowship, all of these people are doing the same process. Southern Baptist Convention, World Vision, Youth for Christ, Youth with Mission. These other places with asterisks in the second talk will go into why there's asterisks after those names. Church consultants then, George Barna, we talked a little bit about, Maxwell, Buford, Lyle Schuler, and then also Bill Hull and Bob Gilliam are the leaders of the TNET International. Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man. He's the president of the Christian Research Institute. He had an interview with Rick Warren on October 12th and 13th of 1999. He absolutely, wholeheartedly was completely in support of Warren's program. Even when Warren misquoted scriptures, the Bible Answer Man didn't correct him. And, I mean, he was literally beside himself. He was so excited about Warren's program. It was sickening. It was a love fest. Publishers who are also promoting things, Zondervan, Josie Bass, and the Leadership Network have gone into partnership with each other. Gospel Light, Nav Press, Christianity Today, Group Publishing, you know, for group. David Cook Publishing and Franklin Covey. We'll go into Covey later also. One-stop shopping. The church of the 21st century is reforming itself into a multifaceted service operation. That's what Bob Buford says. And Peter Drucker says the community needs a community center. I'm not talking religion now. I'm talking society. There is no other institution in the American community that could be the center. And he's speaking of churches. So I do have some challenges. First, examine yourselves. Whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Secondly, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Is that day approaching? Hold fast. My righteousness I hold fast. I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Let my enemy be as the wicked, and he that riseth up against me as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? A good man obtains favor of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Resistance to change. We must be resistant to change. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets or restrains will continue to restrain until he be taken out of the way. We're either going to be taken out of the way by force or by the Lord, but let's not let it be because it's silence. Remember, change can't happen unless you first let go. That's why there's such an abundance of scriptures to hold fast, stand fast, and having done all, stand. Third challenge, we need to separate ourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. These are the scriptures regarding working from within. A lot of people that I've spoken to who have been in churches that are involved in this process say, I understand it. I'm going to try to work from within and convince other people of it. Bible says get out because you will get sucked into it. It's dangerous. It's playing with fire. And basically the reason that people say that they're working from within, the reality is they don't want to break those human relationships. And they want to maintain those relationships, so they'll go ahead and they'll compromise and they'll sit there, and even though they don't like it, they'll still stay there for the sake of the relationship. But the Bible doesn't say work from within and try to change it. It says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Fourth challenge, then, is to be a watchman. Son of man, speak unto the children of your people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts, and set him for their watchman, if when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come, and bloweth not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So, thou son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel, therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if you dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way and turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you hast delivered thy soul. I want to thank you very much again for your perseverance. I know it's a ton of information, it's overwhelming. This whole process is overwhelming. When once we see it, and once we see how widespread it is, and we see it every single day on the TV, and we see it every single day in the movies, and we're bombarded with it at work, and we're bombarded with it at school, and now we're being bombarded with it at church, which is supposed to be our sanctuary, it's tough. And I appreciate your willingness to sit through and become equipped to understand this process and to avoid it and to warn people about it. Our job, and it's the hardest thing, our job is just to warn people. Our job isn't to convince them. And that's probably the hardest thing I struggle with, because I really, really try to convince people. And that's up to the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Dean, for this opportunity and for everything that you've done in your work. You started me on this trail, and it is absolutely true that the Lord has truly worked tremendously through you.